As you know, we've been talking about the doctrine of the church. We have seen the characteristics of the New Testament church being a theocracy. And by that we mean it's God-ruled. Now, God appoints leaders, if we see in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's God-giving. Notice that part. The emphasis there is the gifts that God gives to the church. And he gives them to the church for the purpose of leadership. In other words, they're involved in the function of the church. And then we talked about leadership. We went through all of those different things specifically, showing what a prophet is, what an evangelist is, what an apostle is, and so on and so forth. And then we looked at membership. That has to do with us as members of the church, that there are certain things that we need to be in agreement with to be a part of a church. Because you just don't walk in the church and say, I want to join your church. Because you don't know what you're joining. You don't even know if you believe what we believe. And so we have to have some mindset on that, because if you're not saved, how can you join a church? And if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, how you will get along with us? Can you imagine if I were to invite a Baptist preacher here to preach and he didn't speak in tongues? What would you think of that? Oh, you'd like it? See if I can find one then. Okay. Because that would be sending out a wrong message. And probably in that whole situation, God would probably embarrass everybody, including him, by allowing y'all that particular night, we'd probably sing in the Spirit. And he might take off running out the door. That'd be fine too, I guess, if that's what God wants to do. And so we looked at membership, which God calls, because the church is something that belongs to God. He calls it an assembly. He says, upon this rock I will build my assembly. My church is the word ecclesia, assembly, called out ones. So he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light for the purpose of showing forth his glory and virtue. That's what his purpose is. And then we looked at church discipline, which nobody likes to talk about or look at. It can be kind of a boring subject to some, and it can be something that might frighten others. But it's not wrong to have the good fear of God in your heart, because God wants us to have that. And now we're going to be looking at the word unity. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following. He gave some apostles, and this is what he said here about after his resurrection, because the context is about him that had descended, and he ascended up on high, and he gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he give them? Did he just give them for no reason at all? Did he have a purpose? He gave them for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God wants the ministry to bring you into a place of maturity. The word perfecting is the word katharizo. It's used in Matthew chapter, I think, 2 or 4, about Peter mending the nets. So the word katharizo means here God is going to take us and mend us back together so that we will be well fitted for what he wants us to do, building us up and edifying us as the body of Christ. For the purpose of, verse 13, till we all come into unity of the faith. Now that's very important, because that's God's will again. The knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man. Don't fall, get back, you know, people get put out with the word perfect. They think you got to, you know, be perfect in everything you do. Nobody's talking about perfection to the nth degree. We're talking about maturity. Because it's not a baby crying and whining all the time. It's somebody that's mature. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth would be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and a cunning craftiness of whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, which is Christ. And so he wants us to grow up in him in all things. How does that happen? It happens when he brings a ministry that he has God appointed, God anointed, and God brings them. And they're wise master builders. They're under God's control. And God uses them to teach you and cause you to be changed from glory to glory to glory into his image. and to grow up into him in all things. And so that's what it's about. But when we look at unity, we know there's a true and false unity. Do we know that? Do you know that there could be a false unity that people can have? And so it's a true God-given unity is what we're looking for, because this is what brings harmony, which brings people together without division, without confusion, but in harmony. Well, I mean, that's what we're talking about, where there's joy and peace and love and things that are supposed to be and that kind of thing, and power. Because you read the book of Acts, you go through the book of Acts, they were all in one accord on the day of Pentecost, were they not? Y'all respond. Okay, if they were all in one accord, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and filled them with his Spirit. And then what happened? You read the rest of the book of Acts, because it's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church through the apostles and the disciples. And you see what he did to them. The power of God was in them, and everywhere they went, they preached the word of God with a complete unity. Nobody was saying one thing and somebody another. Somebody didn't say, well, Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now, that came in later. The Jews didn't like that subject, but you know what? They preached the same thing. They were of one mind about this. They have one heart about that. That's unity. And you see that very thing. And so we have the principle or the fact of unity. We see that God ordained, this is God's ordained will. It's not something that is a supposition or something that's a hypothetical. It's something that is an absolute command that God has given. He wants us to be in unity. I mean, just as a, when two people get engaged, would you say they're one? They're becoming one? They're in unity? Well, in other words, you're not going to agree to marry somebody you don't agree with, because the word agree comes into that whole thing too, doesn't it? And so here is something that's important. Walking in agreement is not always easy. Would you agree with that? I can tell you that's a hard thing to do. I've been married for 50 years, and I mean, my wife can tell you, and I can tell you, it hasn't always been easy. No, we haven't been dogs and cats fighting, but there has been a lot of disagreements about things. But she usually relinquishes and says, whatever you decide to do, just do it. And that's where she's learning to become in unity with me. And then I've got to consider what I'm going to do then, because I know she's in opposition to what I'm thinking about doing and talk to her about, then that's going to make me think twice before I do it. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Because it makes me stop and think, am I doing the right thing? Because I think you always should consider what your wife has to say. Don't all you men agree with that? Because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. I'm setting you up here. And so you see this word here in Ephesians 4:13, unity, but you see it also back over in Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is very important. So if we were to define unity, this particular word here used twice in Ephesians chapter 4, unity is the word henotes. It's a Greek word. That's what unites a bond. It comes from the word bond or joint, oneness. It's unanimity, I think is the way you would say it, unanimity. And so this is very important. So we see that the unity of the Holy Spirit with the Word, I mean, there's not disagreement there. We see the unity of the Holy Spirit with Jesus, because the Word, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all one. They all say the same thing. That's agreement. Because there can't be any division in the Godhead, we know that. And if whatever God says is in the Word, certainly the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who agrees with that and remind us of it. And it's something that we need to understand. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we see it again. A different word here, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be you all of what? One mind. Is that easy? No. Suppose we decide to paint this church. And I said, what color y'all want to paint it? Pink, purple, blue. Nah, you know, we'd start probably a ruckus or all that. We would have different people have different ideas. We would have as many different ideas as we have people in this church. And there's not going to be any unity about that. So what you're going to have to do when we, like when we bought the chairs the first time for that, when we were down in Ashton, we needed to buy chairs after we'd moved from the place sitting on those hard metal chairs for all those years. Ooh. And we just appointed a few of the women to get together and pick out a color. And they picked out a color that was blue. And I think everybody accepted that. Maybe some of them didn't. That's why they tried to tear them up. I don't know, but when you get down to unity, it is not an easy thing. And I'm glad y'all are thinking about it. So we see this again in Matthew. We see it here. In 1 Peter 3:8, the word here is a little different word. It's the word home or phone, where we get the word harmonious from. Harmonious, like-minded. Now, harmony is very important. And so this is where the Greek word brings that word harmony to us. And then we have another one over in Matthew chapter 18, which we've all heard of for all of our lives, Matthew 18, verse 19. If two of you agree as touching anything, it will be granted unto you. Now, he's not necessarily talking about prayer. The principle applies. But it's talking about there and putting somebody out of the church and coming to agreement. If you go to a person, you got a fault. If he doesn't hear you, you bring another. If he don't hear them, then you bring it before the church. And then you decide, well, we have to make him as a heathen and a publican. So we have to be in agreement about that. Now, suppose somebody here he's a good friend. So I don't want you to do that. And a fight starts out of that. That's not agreement, is it? Now, the word here is a Greek word, symphony. It's where we get our word symphony from, the orchestra. You've heard of that before, where there's a conductor who, you know, wags his sticks around and everybody's just in perfect harmony. I mean, could you imagine if the piano's playing one tune, Randy's guitar's playing another tune, and Andrew's up here rattling the cymbals with another tune? Can you imagine what that would be if we were all singing out of different voices? Just anything, any way we wanted to? I mean, just it would be all confusion and chaos. It wouldn't be unity. So this is bringing a picture to your mind of what God is saying here. Now, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, he's talking there in context. He says about how can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's the principle. And it's one of the words. This word here is used 149 times. It's the word ya'ad. And it basically means to meet or be together, to assemble, to be agreed. It even means, it even can be translated betrothed or alike. So all those words are bringing together what that word means. So if you don't do that, then you can't walk together, can you? I mean, how can two people walk together if they're not agreed? I mean, how are two people going to get married if they don't agree? How's that going to work? Ain't going to work very well, is it? And so that's what happens with a lot of people, I believe, in this day's society. They get married for the wrong reasons. They don't understand the commitment, the sacrifice, and everything that goes with it. And so when things don't go well, they say, well, I'll just divorce you. Get rid of her. Get rid of him or whatever way it goes. And so over and over, you see, many say it's impossible for us to be, for two people to be in agreement. I don't agree with that. Because you know what? God requires it of us. And if we got 66 books in the Bible and they all agree. And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it tells us in 2 Peter, moved along people and carried them along and wrote down the scriptures that he wanted down for our edification and understanding. So there's nothing there that God hasn't done right. He's done it all perfectly right for us. All we've got to do is spend the time reading it, meditating and pondering on it, and let God reveal to us what he's saying, not only in a particular scripture we have, but in the context, so that we can apply it to our lives. But a lot of people want to argue over that. Now, Psalms 133, you're very familiar with that one too, because we have used that a lot of times over the years. Behold how good and pleasant it is. So it says it's good and pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And this is the same word that's used in Amos 3:3, agree. So So this is what God wants us. He wants us to meet together. He wants us to assemble together. He wants us to be in agreement about things. He doesn't want half of us to have one opinion, everybody else to have another. This is not about your emotions or your feelings. It's not about spinach. Do you like spinach? Do you like kale? Do you like Brussels sprouts or things like that? It's not about that. It's not about a Ford or a Chevrolet, because we could never agree on those things. It would never happen. But it's about what God says in His Word. That's what it's about. And so we don't have any choice but to come into agreement. That's what our responsibility is. Now, if we don't let the Holy Spirit guide us into that, because He's the one that does it, He guides us into the truth, does He not? If He's going to guide us in the truth, how can He divide some of you into the truth that you call the truth and somebody else in the truth you call the truth, and then we got division? That's not the Holy Spirit, because God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And where there's peace, there is certainly a bond and a unity that God has ordained. So we're talking about really a mature people who agree on things. You know, it's no doubt that the Holy Spirit is involved in this, because without the Holy Spirit, none of this would ever happen. I mean, we would be killing each other if we didn't have the Holy Spirit. We would be in disarray and confusion all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a, metaphorically here, it's using about one body of many members. But it's showing us about the unity, basically, of the members should have as far as the church. And remember, we're talking about the church. And who's the church? It's us. We, the people. Now, I know we have a divided nation, and that's one thing, but we're not, this is not political, this is spiritual. And so we are to be in agreement about what the Bible says. You don't find many churches that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Now, he's using the body as the physical body is a metaphor to describe the body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So the body is your physical body. I mean, we got two legs and two arms and two eyes and two ears and all that stuff. We got all those different things. You know what? The body is in perfect unity. Because when I decide to go one direction, half of me is not going this way and half of me going that way. I'm not confused about that. I mean, people might get confused about some things, but that's not the way the body works. It works in perfect harmony. Now, that is, I think, one of the most precious pictures of what the church is supposed to be like. That we're supposed to move like a body moves, perfectly, in harmony, in unity. He goes on to say in verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You answer the question. Is that a complicated question for you? I'm going to read it again. If the foot, that says right here, shall say to the hand, I'm not a part of you, is it not a part of me? Thank you. So, I mean, it's very obvious what he's saying here. So if one of you say, well, I don't belong here, then you're just going against everything God is saying, because if God put you here, you belong here, because verse 13 says, God has put by His Spirit, baptized us into one body. And so God did us all. And then he says, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?
No.
Good. Okay, and then if the whole body were an eye, where would there be the hearing? And now he's making some practical applications. If the whole were hearing, where was the smelling? So this is showing that people can be in division if they want to be, but God says, I want you to be one spirit, one heart. But now hath God set the members, plural, every one of them, how many? Every one of them, who is he speaking to? The Corinthian church. So every member of this specific church, God has set them into the body. And he says there very well, now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So it pleased him to do that. And if they were all one member, Where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body? So we have many members, but we're one body. I want you to get this really into your mind and heart and realize that no matter where you are, what you're doing, you're a part of this body. And what you do, like it or not, affects this body. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say has repercussions. Or it can bring good things towards the church or bad things. Be a good testimony or bad testimony. So it's very important for us to see that. Then you go over to verse 26 and when one member suffer, what do all members do? So if one member is suffering, it affects all the others. And then if one member be honored, then all members rejoice with them. Do we do that? When somebody's suffering or going through a trial or in a hardship, I mean, do we have that empathy for them? Do we really participate in that in any kind of way? Or are we just thinking, I don't care about that? That make any difference to me? That's their problem. And that's your problem too, because they're part of the body. So that's how important it is. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, second are the prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Then he says, are all apostles? No, that wouldn't work out very well. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. And are all workers of miracles? No. Because there's different diversity of gifts that go with the individuals in the body. That's a diversity. Yet it's something about the unity of it, but there's a diversity within the unity. And it's all for the well-being of the body. And he tells us in this context to cover the best gifts and all of that. So here he's given us really the oneness of a physical body is used to describe the unity of the church. So remember that. So anytime there's a problem that comes up, I mean, like I already said, what one person does affects the other, whether you like it or not. So whatever you say, whatever you do out there, how you dress, everything about you has a reflection back on the body. Now that could be something that can be, I guess, hard on some people because they really feel like they're being watched. Well, guess what? You are. The world watches us. They see what we do. They know what we claim to be. The people around here, they know that. And so when they see you do something that it seems to be out of sorts, it has an effect. It makes them think negatively. I mean, if we all left here tonight just squealing tires going out of the parking lot, what are the neighbors going to think? We all go down here just beeping the horn and yelling and screaming. If we all come over here and party and drink beer, I mean, what's the neighbors going to think about this church? It doesn't make sense. Now, it might be one guy that says, I think I want to go to that church. They like drinking and partying. But that ain't going to work well as far as God is concerned because God didn't ordain the church to be that kind of way. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have here a plea for unity, a plea. And he's again writing to the Corinthian church. He's not writing to the worldwide church, as some people would try to say. He's writing to a specific church, a local assembly that God has set members in it to be in that church. Verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the what? Same thing. Now that's just really saying being of one mind about things. And that you be, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So there's three times, same thing, same mind, and same judgment. And that's a plea for unity because when you have people who cause divisions or factions or chaos or confusion within the church, what are we going to have? We're going to have a problem. That's what you're going to have. And so who causes that kind of thing? Well, Proverbs chapter 6, remember in verse 16, it says, there's six things that God hates, yea, seven. And he lists a whole seven things. And one of the things, and I think about verse 19, he says, and those who sow discord among the brethren. And let that be a lesson to all of us. Because are we brethren? I know we're sistering too, but there's brothers and sisters. So if we're going to sow discord, or if we're going to be belittling somebody, or gossip about somebody, or criticizing somebody, then we're tearing the body up. And we're bringing somebody, we're putting something in somebody's mind that's going to make them think ill of that person. That's not our job. I mean, not unless it's something you got to see that there's something somebody's done. If you got a fault between you and your brother, you go to him. And then you take somebody if he don't hear you. And then you bring it to the church if he don't hear the two of you. There's a process. And if we go that way, it'll work out right. And so we see there's divisions and factions in most churches, contentions, and they sow discord. But yet God hates that. Does that mean anything to us? I mean, what does God hate? He hates the sowing of discord. Now, Proverbs 6, verse 18, I think it is, or 8:16, it says that God hates pride, arrogancy. There's certain things that God hates. And if God hates it, we should also have that same disdain for it. Not with a bad attitude, but looking at something like that and saying, God hates this, makes us realize it is something that's distasteful to God. It should be distasteful to us. And we should want it around us because it's something that corrupts. Now, this is not easy. Now, why is it not easy? And you ever stop to think about that? Why is it not easy to have unity? You all write it to some degree, but I'm going to tell you what it is. Emotions, which is a part of self. People get emotional. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible that tells us emotions and feelings. It tells us that we live by those. We live by faith. And if we're living by faith, it's based upon what? The Word of God alone. It can't be based upon your emotions. But you know what? Because we have so many people that can be temperamental, some people are just more sensitive to some things than others are. Now, we should be sensitive to that if they are, to the best degree we can be. As much as lies within you, as Romans says. Now, there's not much in me sometimes, but there should be more than is there. But he says, as much as lies in you. And so we need to be sensitive to what other people are sensitive to so that we don't cause problems. Now, that doesn't mean we have to walk around on eggshells either, but I mean, emotions sometimes, unity is not based upon those things, because if you base unity upon those things, we begin to have a problem. Because unity is based upon the facts of God's word alone. In other words, this word is written as just simple, plain facts. Give me the facts. Now, if you give people the facts and they don't want to receive it because they're emotional about it, and I've seen that over the years so many times. I mean, everybody's probably been down that road somewhere or another. But you know what? You got to go back and say, what does the word say? Does the word change? No, it doesn't. The word stays the same. It never changes. But you look at your personal backgrounds. We all come from different backgrounds. Isn't that right? I mean, you go back to the origins. I mean, we go back to the European countries. I mean, you go back to England, Scotland, France, Germany, places like that. You know, we got people in this country that are, a lot of people are just what we call immigrated here. Our forefathers had come here before us, and they came from those foreign countries. And out of all of those things, what church came out of Scotland? Presbyterian. What church came out of France? Come on, folks. Catholic Church. See where I'm going? Because all of us came from some of that background. And we bring our baggage with us, no matter what. Because those origins are something that can stay with us. I mean, out of England, we have the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church. John Wesley, we know that. The Anglican Church is basically the Episcopal Church, which is a break-off of the Catholic Church. They just kind of lowered it down a little bit, but they still have a sense of all of the incense and the crazy stuff that Catholics do. They took the Virgin Mary out and some of that stuff, but they're closest to the Catholics you're going to ever get. And out of Germany came, well, thank God somebody knows something here. We got to go back and teach history again, I think. Well, I mean, all of these things are important because all of those backgrounds are here now in this country. And every one of us here probably are some way associated to that. Well, me, my bloodline goes back to Scotland. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Scottish are good people. I wouldn't want to be an Irish. Them Irish are Catholics. But I was brought up as a Catholic, though. But then out of Africa, we have African Americans, but we got a lot of voodoo and cults. A lot of things we would say are not necessarily good. And so we have all that mix in this society here that we live in the United States of America. You know what? All of that is part of it. So a lot of demonic activity came out of Africa. Culture. So we call it culture. Because there's people who have a certain culture background. And they bring their culture with them. And when they bring it with them, then that begins to have an effect upon everybody to some degree. I mean, why do we have communities that are in certain cities we have, there's a section that's for the Irish, there's a section that's for the African, there's a section that's for the Scottish, there's a section for the English, whoever. Why do we have all those Chinese? Stop and think about that. Because that's what we have here on all of this. You know what? And all of those people can be saved. The potential is there. All I've got to do is acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's what causes the problem, is we all come from these different backgrounds. And not only that, now we've come out of the backgrounds of ever who our parents are and our brothers and sisters and how we were brought up and what we learned, who we ran with, the education we have. All of that is a part of who we are. And we bring that with us into the Christian realm. And that's a big question. What do we bring with us into this church? Now, we're all supposed to be born again. But then again, some of those things have a way of traveling along with us. They have a way of attaching to our body like a barnacle on a ship. They have a way of attaching to us and maybe affecting the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. And so, when we genuinely get saved, we really bring some of this with us, our culture. And so when you look at America today, what you see is a lot of denominational labels. We got over 250 denominations. I just mentioned some of them. I mean, we got the Anglican, we got the Presbyterian, we certainly got the Lutheran and Baptist and so on and so forth. We got all these different denominations. And they all came from somewhere. They all had a beginning, origin. And those denominations, they've assimilated and adapted into a corrupt society. They've adapted some of the ways of this society. They've been corrupted. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And then they call themselves a church. How many churches would you say are pro-abortion? How many churches would you say are pro-homosexual? I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, because really the Presbyterian Church today has a church that has become very socially involved, if I can use that word, and they really want to promote some of these things. They're anti-war. That's interesting. Well, let me ask you a question about that. Has anyone ever considered that it's God's will for a country to defend its borders? Have you ever considered that? I mean, you know, God created this whole world. He did, but he created how many continents? In all these different places. And you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He talks about we're all of one blood. But at the same time, he says, but I put you to the bounds of your habitation. So that's why the people of Chinese are in China, and that's why the Koreans are in Korea, and that's why the Africans are in Africa, and that's why the English wherever they are, and that's why we're here in the United States. We've all immigrated here. That's why the Indians were here. And so all of that is a part of the, you know, somebody says America's a melting pot, and how true that is. Just everybody's been melted down, and now we're all Lord knows what. And so you find a lot of people begin to argue about the several things. They say, well, I'm against capital punishment. Are you against capital punishment? Christian, yes. What does the Bible say about that in Romans 13? says you are to fear them, for they are the minister of God for when there's evil. But if you do good, you don't have nothing to be afraid of. So I don't have to drive down the street thinking if a policeman comes, a siren's coming. If I'm not speeding, I don't have to worry he's trying to pull me over. I don't have to worry that he's after me because I got a gun, because I got a permit. I don't have to worry about that. So I don't have to be all shaky and everything else. But that's what we see here in this country today. Because see, we're dealing with flawed human beings, people whose nature has not been changed. And we live among them. And sometimes people like that can get into the church. But a lot of times these people end up in churches and they become corrupt. And sometimes people become, as we see in some countries, dictators, where we have people like Hitler or Stalin, or even Saddam Hussein. These people were corrupt, wicked people. And so all of this creates more factions and divisions within the church. So your background is very important because it's who you are. It's nothing to be slighted about this at all. We got to think about it because it has an effect upon our lives and the decisions we make. Philippians chapter 2, and I mean Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is what's got to happen. Because a new nature is something that delivers us all from the corrupt nature that we had. Because when we come into this world, we're coming to this world as sinners. Romans 5:12 tells us we all come from Adam. So we're born in this world corrupt. Corrupt as corrupt can be. There's no goodness in us whatsoever. And this is what Ephesians 2 tells us, verse 1. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So how were you? You were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. So how dead is dead? Ain't alive, that's for sure. Dead as can be. Where in his times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh now worketh in the children of rebellion. So that's how we walk. We were controlled by the spirit called the devil, a spirit of rebellion working in us. I mean, because our nature was such. You read on, it says in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation or our conduct or lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So your desire is not a good thing all the time. Galatians 5 tells us what to do with those. And of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But yet God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, hath quickened us together in Christ, and by grace are you saved. So he's quickened us. He's made us alive. So something started in us sometime in our life, wherever it was. I mean, maybe you were younger, maybe you were older. I mean, I was like 27 or 28 when I got saved. It was a long time ago. But at the same time, something started. Something was initiated. The seed was planted, and that's important. Now, Ephesians 4:17 also gives us a little more picture of a corrupt man. This I say, therefore, and testify of the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In other words, their mind is so useless because it doesn't have any common sense, it doesn't have any values or anything. Having our understanding darkened, this guy's walking in the dark, being alienated from the life of God. He's alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their hearts are blind. They can't see. But being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Hopefully that's true. Now, is it possible for a person to get saved and born again and then get wrong teaching and wrong concepts in his life and a mixture come in and he becomes corrupted over a period of time? It is. So it goes on to say, if so that you've been taught by him, then truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. So that's what God expects of us. And like I said, on top of all of this corruption that we have all of these denominations that come along, and they are something that teach, they're contrary to Scripture. They have mixed beliefs. And a lot of people, how many of us came out of various denominations? I mean, I came from a Catholic background. Can you imagine that? I mean, whatever background now, you come out of that, and you come out, you know, bowing down to the Pope, come out there using the rosary bead and prayer to Mary and prayer to the saints. You believe all that superstitious stuff. I mean, I remember those things going, I went to Catholic school. I mean, you were taught those things every day. It's ingrained in you. And that's the way you're brought up. And the same thing if you're Baptist or if you're Presbyterian, you probably went to Sunday school and you probably learned a lot of things. Now, my wife says she went to Sunday school, so I guess she learned a lot of Scripture from that. That can be good because a lot of Baptists, when they do get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it all comes to life. It's something that really, it really transformed their mind because they got the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, all you got is a bunch of dead letter. Doesn't mean a hill of beans to a lot of people. But these people come in, all their personal concepts, their personal beliefs, their mixed beliefs, their different views of things they bring in. I mean, the personality that comes with it. And they corrupt the Word of God and they bring disunity and division with them. And you know what? What a mess. You look how messed up this world is with the politicians today. Now take that as just an example, metaphorically speaking. Is this world messed up because of politicians? What say you? Then how much more can the church also be messed up because of preaching? Wrong preaching. Get a picture of that. I mean, all these different views everywhere, and people have got it in their mind. And so when a person is born again, the seed is planted. Is that not true? 2 Peter tells us that. Go there with me, 2 Peter. A seed is planted, like planting a garden, because he uses the phrase seed here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and 23 and following. Seeing you have purified yourselves, your souls, and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it tells us there that the Word of God is like an incorrupt seed. And when it's planted, it can't corrupt. But it can be corrupted over a period of time if people start hearing the wrong things. I mean, we've seen so much error over the years with these promise keepers and the Jesus dying spiritually. Jesus only, and you go down the various denominations or the cults that have risen over the years, and people pick up some of these things. You run into them sometimes. And sometimes you got a person that goes to a church just like this, and they got a hodgepodge of different beliefs from all these different places. Books they've read and places they've been, seminars they've been to, and they've been on the radio and TV, and they listen to all of this stuff, and their mind is so confused, they don't even know what they believe. They have no sense of what is right or what is wrong. They just go around parroting what they've heard. Then it goes on down in chapter 2 and tells us, wherefore, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile, or that's deceit, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes. That's from verse 23, being born again, newborn babes. What are you supposed to desire? The sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So people who don't desire the sincere milk of the word of God are not going to grow. Now, the word sincere is a play off the word deceit up in chapter 1, because the word up in chapter 1 is the Greek word dolos, and the word sincere is adolos. In other words, it's negating it. So it's sincere. So it's saying here that I want you to desire a word that hasn't been polluted, a word that's not watered down, a word that hadn't been tampered with, a word that hasn't been used to corrupt you. So you got to, whose responsibility is that? That's yours. Everybody has that responsibility to pay attention to what they're hearing so that they don't get corrupted, because if you get corrupted, you get yourself in trouble. So you can grow. Because if the seed doesn't grow, then what will happen? It perishes. If you plant a seed in the ground and you don't water it and nourish it and fertilize it, what's going to happen to it? It probably never will come to the place where it blooms. Never grow. And the same thing for the seed of God's word in our heart. If it's not nourished, it will die. And I'm afraid that happens to a lot of people. And so there are a lot of things that you get opinions that are contrary to the word of God, and a lot of people start following those around, and all it does is bring disunity. And that's the one thing we want to watch out for. That's our responsibility. Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15, excuse me, verse 5 and 6. Now, the verse 5, Romans chapter 15. Now, the God of all patience and consolation grant you that you be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus. So the basis of being like-minded is Jesus Christ. That you be with one mind and with one mouth glorified God, even as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he's telling us here about being like-minded. It's spiritual unity. I mean, he's even telling us with one mouth. I mean, you know, worship God, and everything that we say should be oneness. There should be any confusion among us. If somebody were to come up to you and ask you a question about what does it mean to be baptized in water, how many of you could explain that? Come on. Okay, then they come to you and they ask the question, and then you tell them. Then they go to another and they ask the question. What are they going to hear? Same thing. Is there something wrong with that? No, it's not. Because you know what they're going to do? They're going to say no confusion. But if they come to you and ask you, what does it mean to be baptized? And nothing to do it at all. It's just, you know, it's just something you do. It's how you get into the church. Oh, really? Then they go to somebody else. No, that's not how you get into the church. You're born again. But baptism is something that's really symbolic, because Romans 6 tells us that you're being buried into a grave as Jesus died and went into the grave and was rose again to newness of life. So you're basically being baptized into his death and raised up to walk in newness of life. So that's what it's all about. And you give them that picture and they hear it more than once from different people, they're going to begin to get it. But if they start hearing different things, there's going to be what? Confusion and division. Because nobody's going to believe the same thing. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with everybody believing the same thing. I mean, it might not be clear on some of that. And so you might say, well, I'm not very clear on all that yet. Why don't you go talk to somebody else? That's a good way to put it off anyways. And so we're talking about having unity. It's something that God wants. And we're not talking about here, I mean, we all have likes and dislikes. We all have things that we, like I said earlier, you know, we're not talking about here, well, we all got to like to eat kale and eat spinach. We might teach children that, but there's no way that necessarily everybody's going to like that stuff. I don't like Brussels sprouts. My wife does, but I don't. How many of y'all like Brussels sprouts? Oh, my goodness. No, I'm not going to say anything negative. But the point of it is, when you base on things like that, there's not what this is about. This is about something that's doctrinal, something that's moral values, that we believe these things. How many of you believe the Sermon on the Mount? How many of you take it literally? Now, see, that's important, because that says there's unity. And where did you learn that from? From the Word. And your parents probably, as you've been brought up. And so that's what we're talking about. So this is something that's very important. But so I think some people try to make things on a basis that is not based on God's word. It's not the unity of God's word, but it's up on their feelings or their emotions or something they've been taught or something they read or something they heard. That's what happens to people. I've run into a lot of those people. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind. Now that's hard to get a bunch of people to be of the same mind. It's not impossible. It's not easy, though. And the reason it's not easy is because people get their emotions involved. Be of the same mind, one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so that's very important for us to apply that to our lives today, because of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Again, he's saying this to the church. Finally, brethren, maybe I should have saved this for last. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Love, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Same mind. And the reason it's saying that is because we think the same way. We all know when I use a word like baptism or the atonement or healing, we know what it means. We know something about it. And that means we have a mindset that is going based upon God's word. It's not something, she would say, that we're brainwashed to believe that, but we definitely have our minds renewed and meditate on those things because they become a part of us, and that's why we believe them. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so let me tell you, parents, something. All of you are responsible to teach your children the Word of God and the things that you have learned over the years and the things you've learned here from the Bible. Teach them to your children. Get them to memorize the Scripture and test them on it. And so when you read this and you see, be of one mind, and you start looking at a lot of things, you see a lot of people, there's bitterness, there's unforgiveness, there's hate, there's intolerance, envy, greed, jealousy, things like that are not good. Because what are they? They're works of the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us. And those things, all they do is breed more confusion and more chaos. That's all they do. They create hostility. Philippians 1:27. I mean, the Bible is full of being one accord and of unity. Only let your conversation, your conduct, or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So that's whose responsibility is that? We should live out the gospel before other people. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here you look at it and you see this one mind again, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind. Now this is team effort, because we are just like anybody else. I mean, like a football team, a baseball team, a basketball team. You don't see the people who are playing offense, who've got the football, you don't see them kick the ball and turn around and run the opposite direction. They're going to stand their ground, aren't they? And so you can't go in the opposite direction. And then when you're on the other side, you catch the ball and you're going to move forward as a team. Now, if you get that team out of sync, out of order, you get bad attitudes among the team, you're going to have a little bit of contention among you. And somebody's going to start saying something, you're going to have arguments. Basketball teams the same way. The guy hogs the ball, he won't share it. He's got an opportunity to pass it to somebody else. He's got an opportunity to shoot, but he won't do it. Now, that's not team effort. But here we should be a team. In other words, we should be behind one another and for one another, encouraging one another to go forward, to stand our ground, and to have unity in our marriages and our families, and bring our children up according to the ways of the Lord. So he's talking here very clearly to a local assembly. And all these places we've read so far, you can see that when he says this to us. And so when you get all this stuff in the church, you know, you go back to Galatians chapter 5 and you read what it talks about the works of the flesh. But then it says something about the fruit of the Spirit. But let's read that just real quickly. But if you be led of the Spirit, it's Galatians 5 verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, which could be manipulation, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, such like can add to the list, which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such thing shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how would you like to be in a church that's like that? Huh? Would you like to be in that church in Ephesians 5, verse 20 and 21 and 22? I mean, verse 19, 20 and 21? Would you like to be in a church like that? Well, that's going on all the time? No. But then it goes on, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is this, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Now, who would like to be in that kind of church? Everybody would be. Now, a lot of times you can find all the love stuff, but a lot of times that's just a cloak for, you know, let's just get along. Because we don't have love at all cost. Because it'll cost you if you start just doing that. You'll begin to cost you separation from the Scripture. But Philippians 1:27, we just read that and we go back there because it's telling us something about this team effort, but I want you to make note here. Now he's talking here about a local assembly. But people are getting along, they work together, they're for each other, they encourage each other, they stand by each other, they don't criticize each other, they don't backbite. So none of that's in this church. It shouldn't be. He said this ought to be of stand fast in one spirit and be of one mind, striving together. That's agonizing. Now, some of these things can be very agonizing, but that's what we're supposed to do. And so if there's a rift between you, you need to get it dealt with because that don't help the body. Because you're hurting the body. And sometimes that could be going on and we don't even know it. Because it could be a brother or a sister having some problems, and you know, with each other. But getting along and not fighting and quarreling. You remember in Colossians it tells us, if you remember, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Open book question. Even as Christ forgave, you are to do this also. Even as Christ forgave. How did he forgive you? Freely, without any obligation whatsoever, just forgave you. He commended his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. And that's the same kind of attitude we should have. And above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness. And that the peace of God rule your heart, or umpire your heart, would be the right Hebrew word, Greek word, I mean, to the which also you're called in one body, and be you thankful. Boy, what a beautiful picture of what a church is supposed to be. But again, note here, he's speaking to a local church, getting along, not fighting. I mean, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, go back, let's see, Philippians all through there, several times he mentions about this. Might have been, so there were some problems in the Philippian church, apparently. Philippians 2:2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Look at the emphasis. Then you read over in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, nevertheless, wherein we are have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So mark them and follow them. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. God is their belly. So he tells you to watch out. And that's something we're responsible to do. Because if we don't, and back over again, I've already read it earlier in Ephesians 4:3, it says endeavoring, which means make the same effort. Effort. So this is telling us that to have unity is not an easy thing. It's something that takes effort on all of our parts. And let me ask you this one question. Are we really, really striving, as Philippians 1:27 says, are we really endeavoring and making effort to see there be unity within the church? That's not very good. I've heard very few yeses. Are we really trying? Are we giving it all we've got? Because agonizing is part of it, as he clearly tells us. And I don't know if that's so, but that's what God wants of us. We know a lot of times that's not what you see. So let's take a moment to look at the unity of the churches on a local basis. Now, when we're talking about unity, we're not talking about all the churches are going to come together and just be unity. That's ecumenical stuff. So we're talking about basically local churches. When you read the church at Corinth, he's talking to the church at Corinth. When you read the Philippians, he's talking to Philippi. Colossians, he's talking to Colossians. He's a local, individual church. Because you're never going to get the whole worldwide church to come together and be one. Antichrist will get them to come together and be one, but it's going to be forced upon them. It's not going to be something that's going to be easy to do, but he'll do it because he's the Antichrist. He'll put fear upon people. It's not going to be done with the gospel, not until Christ comes. So he's talking about a local church. So every church is responsible to strive for this unity, because if every church strives for unity, then all of the churches will become like they're supposed to be, because that's how God sees us. Remember, he saw the seven churches of Asia and he pointed out their faults and their weaknesses. Did he not? So he's looking at them as individual churches and he's telling them what he wants of them. And so in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, he spoke to a specific church, which was Corinthians, and he said of them, I want you to be of one mind, same judgment. Same thing in Romans 15. I want you to have the same mind, same judgment. Same thing in Philippians. I want you to strive together. These are all individual churches, commanding them to be one mind, one heart, striving for the unity of the faith. Ephesians, that you come into the unity of the faith. I mean, that's what God wants. See, this is God's will. It's God's will for his church to be of one mind and one heart and unified, not divided. When we have division, then there's a problem. So then you get into the question of what about the ecumenical movement? Well, ecumenical simply means it's a representative of a number of different churches. And so you take a bunch of churches, you bring them together, and you try to promote some unity among many churches of the world. Now, how can you do that? How can you bring the Mormon church, the Church of Christ, which is anti-tongues, and the Baptist church, which is anti-tongues, and the Episcopal church, and the Catholic church, which is definitely not right? How can you bring all of them together in some ecumenical move? Oh, it's done all the time. And people think that's okay to do that. But they don't stop and realize that you're going to send out a mixed message to the people if you have a revival and bring all these people together, and you begin to preach to them. Suppose the guy stands up there and he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And how's he going to get you saved? Joseph Smith? I mean, how many people are going to listen to that? How many people are going to be confused? I was in Kansas City in 77. There was an ecumenical charismatic situation, and they had Catholic priests there teaching. Now, some of them had gotten the baptism of the Holy Spirit and were charismatic, but still there's that's still something in there. Because they still wear their garb. They still got that stuff in. Like I've already said, this stuff comes with you, and it's something that can corrupt what you believe until you begin to renounce it and come out of it. And some of them did come out of it, and they got ostracized for it, which was good, and under all that. So when you get all the leaders together and you say you're going to work together and all for the cause of Christ, I mean, Christ is not in that. I don't believe he is. I believe it's just causing confusion to the whole ball game out there, and it's causing people to go down the wrong road. And so, I mean, I don't like denomination labels, but we got to live with them because they're out there. But they tell us something, especially when you get to, Calvin and Arminian. You know, Jacob's Arminian is the one who started, basically all this works talk. And this is where the Baptist Church believes. You work for your salvation. You have to earn it. In Armenian, I mean, Calvin said, no, a man is saved by grace. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. He was right with the scripture. He was just as Paul was. And so Armenian believed when he's dead in his sins, he just kind of, like I said before, he's just fallen down and hurt himself very bad. He needs somebody just to help him up. He needs to get up and mend himself. Calvin said, no, when he hit, he sprouted and he's broken completely. He's dead as dead can be. And God has to supernaturally raise him up from the dead. And that's what the Spirit of God does. And so you can't get into those things, because if you do, you're going to begin to walk away from unity. While we all of these different backgrounds, but we can be sure of one thing. God is saying what he wants. He wants a church that is one mind, same judgment, like-minded, one accord. What were they on the day of Pentecost? They were one accord. Look what happened. So if we can become like the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, when they prayed, we become like them, then we become one accord. What's going to happen? It's going to be power. There's going to be evangelism. There's going to be power. There's going to be the supernatural operating in our midst. And that's what we should all want. And I think that's one of the reasons that things are not working like they should, is because people do not want accord. So we should be striving, like Philippians 1:27 says, striving together for the cause of the gospel. It's not what we want. It's what God wants. That should be in our foremost of our mind. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 19 tells us something. You go back there and you read the context. You know, they had King Ahab was king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, because the kingdom was divided. Now, Ahab wanted an ally with him to go fight Syria. So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me and fight these people? And Jehoshaphat, who's a good man, but he made a bad alliance. He said, yeah, I'll go with you. And so he wanted confirmation of that. So they went out and got, you know, he called his 400 prophets, that is, Ahab did, and they all prophesied, yay, go, you'll take Ramoth of Gilead, go, go, go. And Joseph, wait a minute, is there not a prophet here? You see, I know one, but he doesn't say anything good about me. I know the feeling. But anyways, he said his name was Micaiah. So he called him, he says, fetch him, get me Micaiah. And Micaiah comes along, and Micaiah wants it to sound like he went along with it a little bit. He says, you tell me the truth. So then Micaiah, he says, steps back, and he says, well, I looked up and I saw a spirit before the Lord. And he said, I will go persuade Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead. The lying spirit. So if you know that there's basis there for a lying spirit to be in people's lives. And if somebody's lying, then there's a spirit that's behind it. It's a demon. It's demonic. And so he said, okay. He said, you'll go up to Ramoth Gilead, but you'll not win. So Ahab thought, well, he won't disguise himself. And he went up there in his chariot and everything back there. And they got him cornered, and they surrounded. And Jehoshaphat was there. He's cried out to God. And they departed, because they saw it wasn't King Ahab. And then this guy, by just venture, just took his bow and arrow, and he just took it, pulled it back. And it went right through the harness, right into his shoulder. Killed him. He died. Now you tell me God's not sovereign and all of that. But you look what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 1. This is something that will wake you up if you pay attention to it. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the prophet, the seer. Hananiah was a prophet. He had a son. Jehu was probably a prophet too, it seems like here. And he came along to the king Jehoshaphat. He met him there, and he said to him, shouldest thou help the ungodly? Now, who's the ungodly? It's the person who's, he's wicked. He's ungodly. It's a lifestyle. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Ooh. That's pretty serious language. And then he says, therefore, the wrath of God is upon thee before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thy heart to seek God, and so God spared him. But you see here this whole thing again. It's really sinful for somebody to be neutral when it comes to the truth. You can't be neutral. You've got to make a stand on something that you believe. So the basis of the whole thing here is very important. So at the same time, it's absolutely necessary that we make a stand. It's not easy. It's absolutely necessary we have a right attitude. Because I know something about that too. Because you know, you can make a stand, have a bad attitude, and that can come off wrong. And you have to watch out for that. So it's very important that you... You know, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us very clearly. It tells us here about there's a time for everything. And I believe that. Timing is probably one of the most essential things. I think it's the wisest thing a man can have in his life, is to know his timing. When to say something and when not to say something. When to make a stand and when just to be quiet. I mean, the Bible tells us this, because here he mentions this whole thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's 28 different forms of activity, all about time. But how do you know which one to do, which one is right to do? Well, the one is right to do is a time, and another one is right to do it another time. But you've got to know that time, right? Now, I would say that has to do with wisdom. And only God can give that wisdom. And wisdom is profitable for direction. But he tells us down in verse 7, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Now, that's one we need to learn right there. When to be quiet and when to speak. I think that's a wise man that can do that. If he can't, if we can act that way, then we can act accordingly when it comes to making a stand. Is this a time to do it? Because I've had people ask me about saying things to somebody, and I said, well, you'll just know when the time is ready. That's all I know to say. And I base that on scripture right here. Because there's a time to be quiet, folks, because you just can't, you know, run into somebody's life and tell them that they're wrong about something they're doing. It's a timing. Because if you go at the wrong time, you're going to create more problems than you are good. So this is something that prayer needs to come in. Pray about it. Lord, give me the right time to say this thing. Give me the right heart, the right attitude. That's a wise man that can do that. I haven't always been that wise. But I'm learning more myself. I mean, it's never a time you can't learn anything. That's for sure. But if you act it rightly according to the time, because it's a time for everything, you'll find out if you seek that, as he tells us to, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. We need to seek God's timing. Maybe we never thought about that. But if we have the right timing, you're going to find that God will use that to turn things around. It might be use it to convict the person you want to tell something to. But if you wait, if you rush in unawares and just want to make a, you know, make a stand to be making a stand to be a big shot, you might mess up everything. You might lose a person that you could have won to the Lord. Well, I made enough mistakes there. I should have learned my lesson. I hope I have. I hope we all have. Folks, this is just the first one on unity. We'll do one more because we got a whole lot more to say. But I would say here that next time we'll start, what is the basis of the local church being one? What is the basis of it? We'll get there next time. We'll start there and go on from there. But God help us. Because if anything, I think we would want what Acts had, being of one accord. It's just repeated all through the Bible. It's telling us something. There's a message there that we need to understand and really grab hold of so that God can use us in these last days. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have been good to us in spite of ourselves, that you have shown mercy at the times that we haven't, that you've been loving in the times that we haven't been loving, and that you've always been good to us. And we pray, Lord God, that we could learn from all of these lessons that we've been through, the mistakes that we've made, that we too, Lord, can come into the place where we can seek you, and our words would be words of joy, peace, and long-suffering, that they would bring peace and unity and not division. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the right timing for everything that we say. And we believe that you will do that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.